Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn over the book of Jeremiah in chapter number 2. Jeremiah chapter number 2 this morning. In your bulletins, you will find the outline for the sermon for at least today. I say at least today because I'm not going to be able to get through all of chapter 2. We have looked in the scriptures over the last year at basic doctrine. We've looked at, especially at the end, the study of the end times. And having done a doctrinal survey of the scriptures, wanted to get into a book of the Bible because we need to know and understand God's Word in its depth as well. We don't want to just be taking the scriptures, although it's very important to do this. We don't want to just be taking particular verses from here and there. There's a great value in that as we build a case for our theology. But at the same time, we also want to make sure to be looking deeply into God's Word, to be taking a verse at a time. As we have engaged in our Bible reading on the side, I trust that we're trying to get through just reading the Bible. There's a lot of value in that, of reading without depth. Besides, reading just to be able to have our lives and our hearts filled with the Word of God so that it just becomes part of our fabric of our lives. You know, there's so much that we learn and we go through in life that it just sort of gets into us by osmosis. We're here present in this society, and different things just come into us just day by day without us thinking about it. It just trickles into our lives, and that's certainly going to happen when you're reading through the scriptures and you're just reading for the sake of reading. Stuff is going to get into you, and it's going to happen. God's Word will not return to him void. But as I said, we want to also take the time to look at the scriptures. You might have some favorite scriptures that you like to go to. You know, as we begin the Sunday school hour in the adult class, one of the things that we do is we're doing a survey of the scriptures there, is we're taking time to ask, well, what verses have spoken to you as you have looked through the book of John, perhaps, or you've looked through the book of Romans, and what seems to have leapt out at you, and what has stayed with you, been a special blessing to you. And so people share the different portions that are there. We need to make sure not to just go to the favorite parts of the Bible, some of your easier reading kind of things, but we need to make sure to take time for every book of the Bible. And so we're doing that with the book of Jeremiah, for however long it seems to take us. Will I go through absolutely every verse? Probably not. I won't go through every single passage, but we'll certainly attempt to bring out as much as we can from the book of Jeremiah. We are in Jeremiah chapter 2, and you've got an outline in your bulletin. That outline is going to appear as long as we're in Jeremiah chapter 2, whether it's 1 or 2 or 3 weeks. The advantage of this is that I'm going to preach until I get close to 12 o'clock, and when I get close to 12 o'clock, I'm going to wind it up for the day, and I'll just continue it on next week. And I said, you know, there's too many people out there smiling at me right now. But that's okay. That's a good thing. Nobody said amen, at least. Okay. The smiles showed that they didn't have the courage. Okay. It's something I'd like to do. I actually would like to do this anyhow, is to be able to preach for a little bit shorter period of time. You know, we are going to go through Jeremiah chapter 2. Again, the reason for the outline is not only because it's going to stretch us out, but because it's actually a little bit hard to follow without really breaking it down. Every once in a while, glance back at the outline to see where we're at, where we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be trying to cover. There is an organization to what we see in Jeremiah. And so you should be looking for that, and hopefully this outline will help you to track that a little bit, to tell just exactly what we're talking about. Jeremiah chapter 1, we saw an introduction to the book, Jeremiah's call to the ministry and to preaching, and we saw the particular challenge that he had, how he felt not up to the task. We saw how God told him, look, don't you be afraid of their faces, and what they're going to do when they look at you kind of funny because of what you're preaching to them. Don't look at the hardness of their faces. You just preach. I've put the words in you to be able to preach. And so we saw that in the Jeremiah chapter 1. And so the next 9 chapters deal with the first set of sermons that Jeremiah then went to preach. Jeremiah chapter 1, God said, preach. Jeremiah chapters 2 to 10, Jeremiah commences to preaching. And chapter 2, going into about 5 verses of chapter 3, we see the first sermon of Jeremiah. Now, I get together with the young men, and we talk about preaching an awful lot, and we review preaching, and we talk about how to make sense, how to have things flow, how to put your arguments together, how to bring them out. And so, when we come to Jeremiah, we are doing sermon analysis. We are analyzing the sermon that Jeremiah wrote here. And I will tell you that in a casual reading, it's not that easy to follow, but we're going to try to make it make more sense to us today, and also feel the burden that Jeremiah had as he began to preach. What was it that was on his soul? We want to remember again very carefully that Jeremiah was preaching at a time when Judah was about to be taken captive. It was going to happen. King Manasseh had just outdone himself with evil workings, had just outdone himself with sinfulness, so bad that God said, no, no, this is too much, Judah, you're going to go into captivity. And now Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, is on the throne. He takes the throne at the age of 8 years old, and then a little bit later on, he begins in his 13th year, to go through a time of reform. And Jeremiah preaches before that time of reform. Josiah does all these wonderful things, and yet for all of that, God knew the hearts of the people. Josiah did absolutely wonderful reforms, but the people's heart was not with those reforms. They stood to the reforms, they agreed to the reforms, as we saw the last time we got into Jeremiah chapter 1. However, in spite of all that agreement, there wasn't an awful lot going on in their heart. And so Jeremiah had this terrible situation. He was preaching as they were going into the reforms, and he was preaching with the temple being repaired, yet he had this very unpopular message that he had to preach of judgment and repentance. And so that brings us to the first sermon, which was probably preached before the reforms actually got started. And so Jeremiah chapter 2, we read, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying." That is the introduction. You can pause reading there for just a moment. That is the introduction for the sermon that's about to follow. And you'll see that kind of phrase being used elsewhere. "The word of the Lord came to me." That's the introduction to saying, here's the sermon. This is what I preached as a sermon. We hope that as our preachers get up here in the pulpit, that the word of the Lord came to each of us about what to say. Perhaps not as inspired utterances as the prophets wrote in the scriptures, but nevertheless, we are looking for something from God. And so we say, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me." And so now begins this sermon. This sermon I have titled, "Plea Bargaining with God." There are references to pleas being made. Now, normally, when you have plea bargaining going on in the in a court, what happens is the judge brings the person who's on trial forward. And he's supposed to enter a plea. He says, how do you plead? Do you plead innocent or do you plead guilty? And so the person's supposed to answer about how he pleads. Now, it's the criminal, the person who's being accused, he's the one who enters the plea. However, it's reversed in this case because God has a plea against Israel. Normally, it's the criminal, the person who's being charged, he's the one who has to respond and plead innocent or guilty to the charges. But you see, God knows everything already. God knows everything already, so it's not like there's going to be any real plea bargaining going on here. Sometimes when I talk to somebody about getting saved, I will say to them, okay, if you were to die today, would you know 100% for sure that you're going to go to heaven? And they'll say yes or no, and then I'll follow up with, well, let's say you were to stand in front of God, and He were to say to you, why should I, a holy God, allow you, a sinner, into my heaven? And then I quickly add on as an aside, not that it's going to exactly happen that way. It's not like God's going to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? It's going to be more like, you here, you there. That's the way it's really going to happen. But I ask that question, and invariably, their response lets me know what it is that they're thinking about how what it takes to get to heaven, and what it is that they think that they're trusting in. Great question to ask. You should mark that down. And so what you do is we come with this before God. God is not going to say, how do you plead? He knows the plea already. He knows the verdict. He knows the judgment. He knows our hearts. And at the top of your outline in the bulletin there, you'll see what I think somebody's pointed out is a kind of a curious statement. Isn't it funny, Robert Frost said, isn't it funny that anything the Supreme Court says is right? You know, that's the stand that's taken in America. It's like, well, what does the Supreme Court say? The legislature said one thing. They passed the law. The executive branch signed the law and is enforcing it. But the Supreme Court has the final say. Supposedly, the Supreme Court cannot make any laws, so they can't bring anything up. They have to wait for the case to come to them. Now, anybody who's a political student knows that the Supreme Court actually does make laws anymore because they wait for somebody to bring a juicy case for them so that they, as judicial activists, can be able to put something into effect. And they forget the Constitution, they forget the law itself. What they do is they say, well, this is how we see it, and then they go that way. This is why it's important. I want to encourage you, when it comes time to vote, that you make sure you vote for candidates that will put in court justices, Supreme Court and appellate court, circuit court justices, who will interpret the law, and they will not try to work their own way around it to get it to use judicial activism. But isn't it funny that anything the Supreme Court says is right? You know, it's like, well, the Supreme Court said you can't have graduation prayers in schools, so therefore you can't do it. Well, no, the Supreme Court didn't actually say that. That's not what's actually been said. But everybody treats it as if, well, because the Supreme Court said it must be right then. And, of course, back in the 1800s, the Supreme Court said that certain kinds of people were not human beings. Remember that? Dred Scott decision? Slaves were not considered human beings. They were considered to be just like cattle. Not the same Supreme Court, but another Supreme Court later on declared that infants were not human beings about 1 second before they're born in order to allow for abortion. Just because the Supreme Court says it doesn't make it so. But that's the way people treat it. Isn't it funny? That's why it's funny. Isn't it odd? Isn't it peculiar that whatever the Supreme Court says is so? But when we come to the court of God, we don't have to say, well, you know, it depends on what the makeup of the court is. Okay, we know that the makeup of the court is eternal. We know the makeup of the court is perfect, and that you don't have to argue your case and try to trick the judge, because God knows the answer ahead of time. And so we see this case that's brought before God. There is an indictment that is made. There is a case that is then argued by God, and because he knows the case backwards and forwards, inside and out. And then he gives the judgment at the end. But it is nevertheless a case that is being made. It is a court case, and a judgment is passed. And we don't need to enter into any true plea bargaining the way we think of it, as if we can argue to God, well, God, I'll admit to this sin if you'll just let me off for the greater sin. Okay? God doesn't work it that way. But let's look at this court case then. We're going to look and we're going to see in verses 1 to 8 the indictment that God makes against Israel. As we do this, you want to apply this, especially, I believe, to our nation. It doesn't really apply to something like Iraq. It doesn't apply to the nation of Iran. It doesn't apply to a number of nations, but it can very easily apply to America, because America was founded on Christian principles, and America has been influenced by Christian principles, and it's because of God's people that America has been able to survive. And so, really, this indictment can come to us as a country. This indictment can also be leveled against us as a church. Can also be leveled against us as a church. And we can even take it personally. And so we can take it every which way. Let's see if we can see our sinful selves in this passage this morning. Chapter 2. Look at that. I'm running out of time. I am going to stop very soon. Okay. Chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. We'll pause here. God is remembering Israel in a special time that it had. This is the way God's indictments generally begin. These first eight verses, we're going to see God reminding Israel how good He was to them. And then He's going to level the charge against them. He's going to spend about six or seven verses talking about how good He was to them. You know, when we go to pray before God, many times we might start off saying, Lord, I want to make sure I got everything right between me and you. I want to be clear of everything. So let me go into confession first, and let me see if I can think of all the sins that I have committed so I can confess them properly. That's actually a little bit backwards. People think, well, I got to confess the sins, then I'll have a clean heart, and I'll be able to praise God. Now, that would be the common sense approach, but we really should take the reverse of that approach. And if you look at what's considered the Lord's model prayer, that's exactly how it starts off. Hallowed be thy name, our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But halfway through, you get to the part where you start asking God to forgive you of your trespasses. And so that's the model prayer. That's the way we're supposed to pray. Why would that process take place that way? Well, the very important reason that we see all through the Scriptures is that when we start to confess our sins, if we don't do it with praising God first, we are only judging God by our perceptions of our own sins. We are only looking at God and our sinfulness with ourselves as a standard, with our ability to judge. What we need to do is to make sure to look to God, to see Him in His glory, and then when we start to realize just how good we've got it, then we can begin to feel and appreciate our sinfulness before Him. It's all through the Scriptures. Isaiah. I love Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Isaiah's preaching away. You get to chapter 6, and it's then that he goes before God, has this vision before God, sees these seraphim flying with wings covering their faces, flying and not being able to touch the earth because they're flying, covering their feet. And you see them not being able to stand before God, and their whole message is holy, holy, holy throughout all eternity. And then Isaiah, having gotten a glimpse of God, as much as you can get without dying, he then realizes how sinful he is. He's got five chapters before that of having served God as a court prophet. But it's after that he sees the bigness of God, the glory of God, that's when he can truly understand his sin. We get to griping and complaining before God. A lot of times, because we're going through our Christmas list with them, we go through our griping, complaining. You know, we say, God, I need this. God, I need that. God, I need the other thing. And then what's happening is we're really bemoaning just how God is not so good to us. No, put it in reverse. How good has God been to you? Chapter 2, let's look at verse number 2. When we see God in His glory, when we can really understand how good He's been to us, then we begin to see how small we are, how humble we should be. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. When you guys were hanging out 40 years in the wilderness and you were depending upon me, then you knew how to stay close to me. When you were out there in the wilderness, away from the influences of the world, you knew how to be close to me. When you got into the land and you started hanging out with those people in the land and you started hanging out in their parties, joining in their wicked parties, then you learned their ways. That's when things went astray. But while you were out in the wilderness, all you knew was dependence upon me. It was a land that was not sown. Verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. God had protection for them. When the Ammonites went after Israel, they got destroyed. When these other countries started to attack Israel in the wilderness, they were destroyed. Verse number 4, Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt? He's reminding them, Look how good I was. I protected you. I took care of you. Now, can you diminish that at all? Is there anything you can put to charge against God that He did not provide for? Was there anything that you or your fathers could say, I didn't take care of? Verse number 7. I brought you into plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. Now, he's got this case against the people here. In verse number 7, he's saying the people defiled the land. Then he picks on the leadership. But stop and think about the verses that we just read. God's goodness. How has God been good to you? How has God been good to you? Hey, how about if we start with salvation to begin with? Okay? You know, we were on our way to hell. Sometimes I start to think about heaven and hell. Now, I get an advantage. I get to preach about heaven and hell all the time. So this is something I'm concentrating on during the week. And so, to me, I mean, I got to say, heaven has got to be so very real, so very close at this point. We need to realize, when we stop to think about what we're escaping from, the greatest salvation that's given to us, what it is that we're getting out of. Have you ever stopped to wonder, did I really do it right? Did I really get saved properly? Did I do it the right way? I'll bet you if I asked that question, I know a lot of people wouldn't mind confessing to that today because you're so thankful for your salvation. How many people here have actually said to yourself, gee, did I do it right? Did I really make sure of it properly? Good. How many? Anybody else? I know I have. And I got to wonder, you know, is it too good to be true? I don't want to take any chances when it comes to hell. You know, we get people, not everybody here in this room this morning has a profession of salvation. You know, I'm looking out here, we don't have anybody who hasn't professed faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But sometimes when I'm talking to people and they don't want to hear about the gospel, they don't want to. I have to wonder, what are you, brain dead? How do you escape thinking about this? Even if you didn't believe in God at all, you know you're going to die someday. Are you really willing to take that big a chance when it comes to hell? Just in the salvation of God, we have cause to thank God every day for salvation. I've told you before, whenever I go to hear preachers preach and go to pastors' meeting, you think, well, what do preachers preach? They preach these very deep theological messages. These essays that then are put into theological journals so that they have all these theological words and terms, but consubstantiation and I can't even think of some of the other words. No, they don't do that. I'll tell you what they preach. They preach the gospel. And the preachers are all saying amen. Because see, when we stop to think about what we've escaped, we realize the goodness of God. You know, just by walking outside, God is good to us. I can't imagine what it would be like living in Iraq right now. I can't imagine what it would be like living in Iran. Many other places on the face of this earth. Now, God is good to them also. There is goodness, but boy, do we have it good here. And all we have to do is just exist in this country. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says, That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. When we need a sunny day, If you and an evil person walk outside, you're both going to get a suntan. If you get into a drought, if you and a sinner, a lost sinner that is, walk outside, you're both going to enjoy the rain. God is good. God is good. Truly, I say that the best things in life really are free. God gave His prophets and His word to us. We don't have to wonder about this. You know, we don't have to wonder what God is saying or what He's thinking. He gave it to us in His word. How good is that? I look at religions of the world, and anybody who's studied anything about cults and world religions, you get flabbergasted pretty quickly. How can people believe some of this nonsense? I will get into some of that next week. We'll talk about cisterns that are broken. But you get flabbergasted very quickly. But we've got it so good. We've got it so good. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. If God couldn't get any more good to us, what did He do? He sent His Son down to earth to walk amongst us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God has been good to us, but the people failed. We will pick it up there next week. As we close right now, can you see the goodness of God in your life? This is what you want to meditate on this week. God has been good to you. We should probably sing, Count Your Blessings. As we count God's blessings this week, will you be ready to hear the judgment then? Are we ready then to face our sin? God has been good to us. I'm going to ask who's leading music. Tommy, come on up here, and as we lead, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Can I bring a challenge to you from what we've seen so far in the Scriptures right now? Do you know God's goodness? Have you really meditated on it? Can you say specifically how God has been good to you? You've got health. You've got children. You've got grandchildren. How has God been good to you? You've got a job. You've got a roof over your heads. Can I challenge you to look to God right now and begin to praise Him for all the good things that He's done for you? And will that motivate you in this life? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, You have been so good to us. Lord, in spite of the setbacks that we've experienced from time to time in life, each and every one of us, Lord, we're here today. We're still pushing ahead. Lord, each day comes to us when we have the frustrations of the day. Lord, You give us another one on top of it to be able to serve You in. When we have the failures in our lives, we know, Lord, that we can put them behind us. Because whatever the past is, Lord, You give us a new day every day. A new day to serve You, a new day to serve You, to try again, to see what can be accomplished. Lord, I pray that You would help us to look at Your goodness. Help us to be just filled with that sense of Your goodness in our lives right now. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. As we sing our closing hymn, Lord, I'm Coming Home, I'm not going to invite you to come and pray for repentance unless if you need to and you know it in your heart already. But I'm going to invite you to come and just join in prayer to thank God and praise Him for His goodness and salvation, for His goodness of His Word, for the goodness of all that He's bestowed upon us. As we stand, can I invite you to come and join in prayer for just that? As we sing, Lord, I'm Coming Home, hymn number 253.